2 Kings 9:14. Thus Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram with all Israel had been on guard at Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel the wounds that the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, "If this is your decision, then let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel." Then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So a man on horseback went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me." And the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger reached them, but he is not coming back." Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus the king has said, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me." Again the watchman reported, "He reached them, but he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Joram said, "Make ready," and they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" He answered, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Then Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, "Treachery, O Ahaziah!" And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders, so that the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, "Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him: 'As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground.' Now therefore take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord." When Ahaziah the king of Judah saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth Hagan. And Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also." And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Iblim. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah began to reign over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. The story of D-Day is told in the movie The Longest Day. And the movie covers the event, both the planning and the event itself from the perspective of the Allies, the Germans, their preparation, and also some French citizens along the coast near the point of invasion. And as the Allies were planning to put their troops into landing boats and send them to Normandy, The naval forces in the English Channel began shelling the French coast with heavy artillery fire from the destroyers. And in the movie, there's a scene in which there is an older French couple who live near the coast. And as the shells began pouring down all around them, exploding around them, and even hitting their own house, the man just sort of inexplicably took a French flag and he ran to the window and he's laughing and cheering and shouting because he is celebrating the Allied attack and believes that relief and delivery from the Germans is about to come. Well, the same feeling must have been among the followers of God in Israel that longed for the day when Ahab's family would come to an end. And the anointing that we saw last week of Jehu marked the beginning of a purge of that wicked regime. And to borrow a title of a movie and a title song or a television show, we could say it all began with a big bang. It does here. So look at in verses 14 through 16, and you'll see the lineup again of the people who are involved here. This is a reminder of who's who and where they are. So you start out in Ramoth Gilead, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and you see Jehu, Israel's military commander who has just been anointed as the new king, and we saw in the previous paragraph where his fellow commanders now have conspired to essentially form a rebellion and a revolution against the house of Ahab. And we saw that the young prophet had just poured his oil on Jehu's head, and now the plans are underway to seize control of the throne of Israel. And I was reminded of a line from The Hunt for Red October, which Sean Connery plays a Russian submarine commander with a brand new submarine, the greatest of its kind, that with the intentions fully of launching a nuclear strike against the United States and bringing the conflict between the two nations to an end. But he came with the intentions of defecting to the United States, and he brought the state-of-the-art sub with him. At the end of the movie, as he is talking to one of the Americans about why he would desire to do that, he was told that there would be a heavy price to be paid in Russia for his act. And he said that a little revolution now and then is a healthy thing, don't you think? Well, here's a little revolution that is about to begin through Jehu, the new king. Now, Israel's king, Joram, is the son of Ahab and Jezebel, and he had been wounded in battle with Syria and had gone back west across the Jordan River to the city of Jezreel to recover, where there is a palace belonging to Ahab. His nephew, whose name is Ahaziah, the king of Judah, who was also the grandson of Ahab and Jezebel, has come to Jezreel to wish him well in his recovery. Now, Joram has been king of Israel for about 11 or 12 years at this point, but Ahaziah, king of Judah, was still in his first year on the throne. As this section of 2 Kings begin, Jehu was separated from these two kings by about 45 miles. Most of the army was still in Ramoth-Gilead, and it seems that because Jehu is able to sort of let go there and go to Jezreel, that there is a lull in the battle, that Israel, for the moment, has the upper hand. Joram, on his own, when he fled from the battle to Jezreel, would have probably taken a small armed force with him, which probably would have amounted to his inner circle, his bodyguards. And now Jehu has left the city of Ramoth-Gilead with a company of men, we're told in verse 17, who accompany him, who are likely a group of soldiers who are mounted either on horseback or who were riding in chariots. They want to make that distance from Ramoth-Gilead to Jezreel very quickly. And so if you look in verse 15, Jehu has told his fellow commanders that if this is your decision, that is, that I'm going to assume the throne as I have been anointed, then you have to lock down this city and you let no one out and escape so that they can go to Jezreel to report that there is a conspiracy underway. He knew that he had to travel with speed and he knew that he must have secrecy. Joram must have no clue what was coming his way, else he might escape. So that brings us to the largest section of the text, verses 17 through 29. And when you come there, the scenery changes, and now we come to Jezreel, and the watchman on the wall who is watching eastward. And as he watches, there is a dust cloud in the distance that turns into a company of riders as Jehu and his men approach the city. So the watchman does his duty. He reports what he sees to King Joram. And Joram then sent a man mounted on horseback, a soldier, to approach this company and to ask, "Is it peace? Do you come in peace?" And so the horseman approaches and he asks this question to Jehu, which is a question of, is all well? And the word for peace here is shalom, which means more than simply just peace. Is everything okay? Is there news from the battlefront? What is going on? Is everything okay? And Jehu's response is, "What did you have to do with peace?" And this is a little cryptic answer, but it means something along the lines is, no, there is no peace today. Now, you fall in line behind me and ride with me. So the rider does. And when he doesn't return, Joram gets a second announcement telling what's happened. And he sends a second rider who comes, asks the same question, and is given the same answer. And he's riding behind Jehu now, and they are approaching Jezreel. Now, when Joram sees the second rider and hears that he has not returned, he is told that this company is approaching, and the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. You can sort of imagine sort of a Ben-Hur type scene of this man just riding roughshod over the terrain as he's approaching Jezreel. He's a man on a mission, and he, in essence, has Joram locked in his sights. So now that the two riders have failed to return, Joram foolishly decided to take his own chariot and meet Jehu for himself. And Ahaziah decided he was going to follow Uncle Joram, and he mounted in his chariot, and the two of them set off in order to meet Jehu. Now, it is here that when you look at the end of verse 21, we're given some information that may have escaped the notice of Joram. As he and Ahaziah approached Jehu, notice the end of verse 21, that they met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And our minds are carried back to 1 Kings and the plot of Jezebel to give the land to her crybaby husband by hatching this plot, this sinister plot against Naboth. And then when you look in verse 26, you'll see that his sons also were involved, that Naboth was falsely accused of blasphemy, and he was carried out of the city, and he was put to death along with his sons. That is the property where now Joram, Ahaziah have met with Jehu. And it's on that spot, that place, that Elijah had met Ahab and announced the judgment of God against him and against his household. From 1 Kings 21, verse 22. The Lord through Elijah said, "I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin." Now, Jeroboam is the first king of the northern kingdom. He and his son reigned, and they were eliminated by Baasha. Baasha reigned, and then his son after him, and then his family was wiped out by Zimri. God says, your household is going to be made like those two. That's the plot of land. And so now, as Joram's chariot approaches Jehu, he asks a similar question to the two riders. Is it peace, Jehu? Everything okay? Now look at Jehu's answer. Very bold. What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? Now, there's sort of two magic words in Jehu's response that refers to the idolatry, the wickedness that Jezebel had brought with her from Tyre and Sidon to the northern kingdom. And the word whorings could be translated as harlotries, and it refers to Israel's idolatry in terms of spiritual adultery. Over and over through the Old Testament, God has said that he was the husband, Israel was his bride. And their idolatry was the same thing as adultery in the eyes of the Lord. Imagery that will be made much of by prophets like Hosea. The word sorceries refers to witchcraft. And it describes the practice of idolatry in terms of demonic practices. Jezebel was a wicked woman whose influence had spread like gangrene in Israel and also in Judah as well. Because you see King Ahaziah, who has gone to check on his uncle Joram, he is the grandson of Ahab and Jezebel and has brought that Baal worship into Jerusalem. Like a character portrayed by Sylvester Stallone in a movie, it's as if Jehu is saying, you're a disease and I'm the cure, because of what he's about to do in purging the nation of this regime. So when Joram heard the words of Jehu, he instantly knew he's in trouble. Jehu is a mighty warrior whose personality matched his driving reputation. And Joram quickly turned his chariot to run away. And he cries out to Ahaziah, treachery, O Ahaziah. And as Joram was speeding away, Jehu drew his bow with all his might and fired an arrow into Joram's blackened heart and killed him. Now, the location where this happened may have been lost on Jehu, but it was not on Joram, but not to Jehu. Jehu turns to his aide, whose name is Bidkar, and he reminds him of what the two of them had heard side by side in a chariot when Elijah announced the judgment of the Lord against Ahab and his house. And when you look in verse 26, you see a different wording than you see in 1 Kings. And here Jehu says, as surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord. The words that Jehu quotes there are not found in 1 Kings. Now there are a couple of possibilities. It may be that Jehu was summarizing Elijah's prophecy, maybe giving it in his own words. Or it's possible that he is quoting a prophecy that he had heard that we are not privy to, that's recorded here. But Jehu instructs him to unceremoniously dump his body on the ground that belonged to Naboth. No burial for him. Which fulfilled the word of the Lord by Elijah from 1 Kings 21:24. Anyone of Ahab's house who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. No burial for this king. Now Ahaziah in his chariot turns to run away to make his escape, and maybe he thought for a while that he was in the clear. Well, once Jehu has dispatched of Joram, he orders his men to pursue Ahaziah, and they shot him also, wounding him severely. And his servants, oddly enough, carried his body, him wounded, north to Megiddo rather than turning south toward Jerusalem. And in Megiddo he died, and then his body was taken to Jerusalem, where he was buried with the kings prior to him. Now that brings us to verse 30 through 37 and the death of Jezebel. So with Joram out of the way, Jehu turns his attention toward her. And word has reached the city, maybe from the watchman who has seen what's happened. And so the word of Joram's death and Jehu's arrival in Jezreel has reached Jezebel. And we're told in verse 30 that she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. Some commentators think that she was trying essentially to seduce Jehu, to make an alliance with him, which is highly unlikely. It's more likely that she did this because she was a queen. And she was trying to look the part, even in her death. And I know I've made several references to movies and television, but I can't help but think that maybe this, she looked like what Granny used to warn Jethro about in the Beverly Hillbillies, the evil city woman. She looks out the window, and Jehu looks up and he sees her, and as he approaches, she addressed him with dripping sarcasm. Is it peace? Same words. Is it peace? You Zimri, murderer of your master. Now, I referred to Zimri moments earlier. He is an Israelite military leader who murdered King Elah and wiped out the household of Baasha in judgment for Baasha's idolatry. Zimri ruled for a grand total of 7 whole days before taking his own life. Then Ahab's father, Omri, became king and began the dynasty that held Ahab and his son Ahaziah, and now his other son Joram. And so there is likely in Jezebel's words a veiled threat to Jehu that, like Zimri, who murdered the king and took the throne, your life is going to be cut short as well. While Jehu is not distracted or frightened even for a moment of this wicked queen. And so he calls out to the king's residents there to ask if there are any who are on his side. And there are 2 or 3 eunuchs who were men in charge either of the king's harem or they were otherwise servants of the king. And they poke their head out of the window in response to Jehu's call. And Jehu's words to them are, "Throw her down." And so they did. And as her body hit the ground with a thud, her blood spattered on the wall of the house and on Jehu's horses. And so it's not made clear exactly here whether the horses were spooked and trampled Jezebel or if Jehu ran over her with his chariot, maybe repeatedly. You know, sort of like you do with a car when you see a venomous snake on the road. And you run over it and you're not settled. You run back and forth over it to make sure that you kill it. We're not sure exactly what. But regardless of which one took place, Jezebel's no longer a problem. And it's the response here of Jehu that is sort of telling of the ice water in his veins and the loathing that he had for this wicked queen. He went inside and had lunch. She's dead in the street. He goes into what had been her house just a few moments ago, and he eats. And in the course of the meal, he admitted to one of his servants, you know, she was a king's daughter, and he refers to her as that cursed woman. So at the very least, we ought to give her a burial. And when the servant went out to do so, all that was left of Jezebel was her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. Scavenger dogs had enjoyed their own meal. I would imagine they got great heartburn as a result of eating Jezebel. Jehu recalls the prophecy of Elijah again from 1 Kings 21:23. In the territory of Jezreel, and the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And what Elijah had said was, anyone who belongs to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. So, no burial, no grave marker. No one can come to her grave and say, this is Jezebel. Now, that's the account. That's what has happened. And when I was in seminary, we in a class with Dr. Frank Thielman, he was talking about Romans one day, and we were talking. He was talking about making application of text, which is always something I strive to do. And he said, you know, sometimes when you're reading in a place like Romans, the only real application is to repent. Well, you do get a sense of that here, because we're in the middle of a large section of 2 Kings on the judgment of God. And so sometimes the applications of these texts become a little bit repetitious, which is not necessarily a bad thing. Now, we say over and over that we always need to be reminded of the truth of the gospel. We need to as Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves what the truth of the gospel is. We also do need to be reminded, even as God's children, of the reality of God's judgment. I mean, today's been heavy with it. The reading from Jeremiah was all about the judgment of Moab until you come to the very last verse. We live in a wicked, fallen, broken world where we see the evidence of sin and decay all around us in every facet of our lives. And it's easy for us to become discouraged and cynical at what we see. You know, it's bad when our world is so bad and so wicked that there are times when its wickedness no longer surprises us. When you look at the death of Joram here, at the time of his death, the household of Ahab, Omri before him, Ahab and his two sons, that household has been on the throne in Israel for 33 years. 33 years. That's a long time for evil to hold such power. And there have been many followers of God in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom of Judah as well, who had suffered much during that time. But when you look at this text, God's justice did eventually come to rid the land of this wicked plague of Ahab's house. Now, I know that this account is probably not the go-to account or the favorite biblical story that you might tell your children or grandchildren at bedtime. But it is something that they need to hear as well as us. I've referred to Ralph Davis for virtually every message. Ralph Davis says in his commentary that as he would tell biblical stories to his children at night, that there was an occasion when he came upon the story of the death of Jezebel and told the story. And it was the time, turn for his oldest son to pray. And he said, as his oldest son prayed, he said, "Dear God, thank you for letting Jezebel die." Now, it's a sobering reality of the judgment of God, but it is also a welcome thing for God's children. Think back over the last century. Wasn't there, but I would imagine there was great rejoicing in many nations of the world at the death of Adolf Hitler. You think back to either the late 60s or the early 70s, the capture of Charles Manson after the killing spree in California, or more recently, within the last 20 years, I remember the celebration outside of the White House when news of the death of Osama bin Laden was announced. The man who was responsible for the deaths of so many Americans through terrorism was now dead. We can rejoice in the fact of God's judgment. And we will do so for all eternity, because when we see and we understand more fully the reality of his judgment, we will also understand more and more about his holiness and his righteousness. That he is a God who does indeed judge sin. And we will also, I think, with increasing degree through all eternity, will show gratitude to our Lord because of the grace that he has shown to us. When we think biblically of God's judgment, we know that we're just as deserving of judgment as was Jezebel. And I know that doesn't set right with a lot of people, but we're not saying that we are as wicked as Jezebel. But our sin, just as hers, is a violation of God's law and it's an assault on God's holiness. And there are sins more grievous than others. Yet every sin is deserving of God's judgment. And when we fully understand that and we reflect on it, the grace of God and the love of God for us shines even brighter in our hearts. Now, what we've seen in this account is that God sent a sinful, violent man to be the one to put Jehoram to death and Jezebel. But for us, God sent his sinless, perfect son to deal with our sin. Jesus bore our judgment and he absorbed God's wrath for guilty, condemned sinners like you and me so that we could be set free. And we'll see in subsequent chapters that Jehu will prove to be a sinful king who will bring trouble upon Israel and upon his own family in the end because of his own sin and idolatry. Jesus, unlike Jehu, is a righteous king, our righteous king, who has delivered us from the kingdom of Satan and has brought us into his glorious eternal kingdom. And so an understanding of the judgment of God and of Christ enduring our judgment brings us to a celebration of his grace in our redemption. Let's pray. Father, we worship you. We thank you today, Lord, for your grace to us and your salvation. Lord, we are undeserving sinners, and yet you have shown the light of the glory of Christ into our hearts. Father, we thank you that you are such a gracious Savior. And Father, we know also that the wrongs that we endure as followers of Christ, that you are the God who will bring judgment, and you will, Lord, you will cause justice to go forth. Father, help us. Help us. Even as we do acknowledge and take comfort in your judgment, Lord, help us to rejoice in your grace. Lord, help us to be instruments of your redemption in carrying the message of the gospel to those who have not heard. Lord, may you increase the joy in our hearts, and Lord, may you build us up in faithfulness and obedience to you and to your word. And Lord, do remind us of the gospel each day and of the righteousness of Christ, which has been given to us. And Father, we pray and we ask these things through Jesus our Savior. Amen.